Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you that as we wait for the return of your Son, we wait not as those who have fear, but as those who have confidence. Not awaiting hell, but in anticipation of heaven. And all of that because of the saving work of your Son, Jesus. Help us tonight as Mickey speaks and as we listen to reorientate ourselves towards that day and to shape our attitudes towards ourselves and each other in the light of that reality, that we might continue to be those who turn and serve and wait for Jesus Christ, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In his name we pray. Amen. Great, please take a seat, and Brian's going to come and read for us.
The reading can be found on page 1187, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. It's page 1187. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory.
Thank you very much, Brian, for reading, and reading so well. As we begin, let me lead us in prayer again. Now, Father, we thank you for the reality of this great truth, that the Lord Jesus is the one who delivers us from this wrath to come. We pray that tonight, as we think on your word again, that you would impress upon our hearts the truth of this reality, and that you would cause us to live lives in costly concern for others, knowing that the day is coming soon. And we pray it for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. The words we're looking at tonight, I think, are some of the most moving in all of the New Testament. Paul is down in Corinth, in Greece, and he's writing to believers a little bit further north in Thessalonica, people he's brought the gospel to, and he nurtured in the faith from the very beginning. And what we can't miss as we read these verses is Paul's overwhelming love, his heart that goes out to these baby Christians in Thessalonica. They are his spiritual children, and he longs for them deeply that they would be those who are safe. Like any mother or father, his deep longing, and actually the aim of the whole letter, is that they would be safe. Safe because of that great reality that has been the theme of our evening tonight. Safe because of the reality that Jesus is certain to return. You see it there in verse 10 of chapter 1 that we looked at last week. Jesus, God's Son, raised from the dead, who will, Paul says, return from heaven, both on the one hand to execute his holy wrath against all who oppose him, but also wonderfully, and this is the gospel, if you're here tonight and listening in, not yet convinced, the gospel that he will rescue anyone who turns from ignoring him to loving him. Paul says he wants his children to be among those who are safe on that great day. And he spells out his aim at the end of the letter. We looked at it again last week in chapter 5, verse 23. Paul wants God to make these believers completely holy on that day. He wants them to be blameless, he says, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, safe from the coming wrath. And in one sense, Paul is very relaxed. In verse 24 of chapter 5, just after what we've read there, he says that he is sure that God is faithful and God will do it. He's going to bring them safely to that day. But in another sense, Paul knows that there are real dangers on the way. We spoke about them last week. There's the pain of confessing in this world Jesus is the King. A world opposed to the Lord Jesus and that news causes pain and causes people to swerve from that track. But also passions. We see it especially in chapter 4. Living in a city like ours, where everyone else lives life so differently, where it would be so tempting, so easy, just to turn back to the old lives that we used to live. And it's into that context that Paul writes this part of the letter. And I think his aim is very clear. Paul wants the Thessalonians to be completely convinced of this one thing, of his own God-generated, costly concern. If you're a note taker, that's what he is wanting to say. Our first point is Paul wants these Thessalonians to know of his God-generated, costly concern because it confirms the gospel. It does make us ask the question, why? Is it just because Paul is particularly emotional? I don't know if you watched the Six Nations yesterday. I was preparing a sermon, so I missed it. But is it just that Paul is very emotional, like a Scot or a Welsh person when he sings the anthems, crying and all rather worked up, or not like a sort of stoic Englishman? Is that the reason he wants to display his emotion? Well, yes, he is an emotional person, but he has this specific reason. No, he displays it to them because he wants them to understand the truth of the gospel. This God-generated costly concern confirms the gospel. I wonder if you'd look with me to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. This is how Paul begins. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Again, I don't know about you, but I find Paul's method of persuasion here rather surprising. Imagine for a moment, it's very exciting. You've begun reading Mark's gospel with a colleague in the office. You're amazed in the first place that they said yes, and even more amazing is that a few weeks on now, they're persuaded. The message that Jesus is King is something that they have taken on board, and it is for real, because not only do they believe the message and profess it with their lips, their lives show that change too. It's a few months down the track now, and they've moved cities to a really rough place, a place without much communication. It's been a few months, maybe Birmingham or somewhere like that, a far dangerous place where there isn't much internet. But they do get to the other side of an internet cafe, you hear, and you're anxious these few months later to hear how they're going. And you sit down to write an email to persuade them that they must stay Christian among all the dangers of the locals and the risk of going back to their own lives. What would you do as you pen that email. Apart from pleasantries, I would go for a reminder of the objective truths of the gospel. That would be my tactic. I would go for the fact that Jesus is real. Remind them of that indisputable fact. I would remind them of the resurrection. That is real. I would persuade them that sin is real. You know it in your heart. And persuade them that forgiveness is on offer and it's real. The objective truths of the gospel. I would remind them of those indisputable facts. And Paul does do that. You see it there again, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 10, the theme verse for tonight. And it's woven throughout, the objective truths of the gospel, one method of his persuasion. But to my surprise, and I wonder if you found this too, alongside the objective truths, Paul's other strong line of argument and persuasion is the subjective evidence of what this gospel has done in people's lives. In chapter 1, Paul has been saying this gospel is real. And let me tell you why it's real. It's real because of what it's done to you. Verse 3, your faith and hope and love is observable in your life. Verse 6, you became imitators of us in a way that is extraordinary, humanly impossible. Imitators, by trusting this word, persisting in this word, and even telling others about this word in the face of great affliction. Your joy in affliction cannot be explained as something merely human, Paul is saying. God's word is real because it has come by the power of the Holy Spirit and changed you. God has done something extraordinary. And what we find in these verses in chapter 2 is Paul essentially carrying on in the same line of argument, the same method of persuasion, appealing to the power of the gospel in people's lives. Only this time he moves away from their lives, the lives of his audience, the Thessalonians, his hearers, to his own life. The example of what the gospel has done to him, enabling him to do what is humanly impossible. Paul is really expanding on what he began in chapter 1, verse 6. I was only able to press on declaring this gospel to you, even though it meant extraordinary pain for me, because, verse 2, I had a boldness that came from God. There is no other way of explaining it, my dear children in the faith. See, the risk is that the Thessalonians would begin to believe the alternative explanation for Paul's gospeling. And you can see it there behind verses 3 to 6 of chapter 2. It isn't hard to imagine what people were saying about Paul and what the Thessalonians themselves might have begun to entertain in their own minds. Oh, Paul, we've seen his like before. Like all those other peddlers, those travelling salesmen along the Ignatian Way. That's a road going through Thessalonica. Verse 3, he's a liar. He's just sold you an imaginary story. Verse 5, he's played on your gullibility. He's done it because he wants money. You've been duped. Or verse 6, he is one of these self-obsessed religious types. He wants a following of idiots, people like you who will believe him, and give in to his fantasy. Those kinds of accusations aren't all that far away from our experience, are they, here in London? Christianity? Oh, well, you've been duped. You've been sucked in. Let's be honest, it's a money-making exercise for power-hungry men who make you waste your life. Or maybe not an accusation against Christianity whole scale, but against this kind of raw, eternity-shifting gospel that Paul preaches. The persuasion that says to go for another gospel that avoids all the pain. Oh yes, Christianity, I buy that, but not fundamental Christianity. Not the kind of thing you believe. Really? Judgment Day? The wrath to come? One way to be saved? It's all a bit extreme, isn't it? Or maybe not accusations against this raw, eternity-shaping Christianity, but against the affliction gospel that Paul preaches. And instead, promoting a kind of prosperity gospel that is no real gospel at all. The kind of accusation that says, yes, Christianity, but not that kind of life-denying gospel that you believe. Really? It's so negative. God wants us to discover his blessings for us now. And the temptation for us, I think, is to listen to those voices and to either give up on the gospel whole scale or to shrink back from the authentic affliction gospel and go for a counterfeit, glory now, affliction never gospel, which is a gospel that doesn't save. And to that, I think Paul says, surprisingly, look at me. Look at my authenticity. Don't shrink back. The authenticity of the messenger authenticates the message. Because how else could you possibly explain what I've done? Verse 2. You know how I was imprisoned at Philippi. I could have easily stopped there. I could have taken a cushy job at the rabbinical school in Jerusalem. Nice pension, sailing holidays by Lake Galilee. But no, I kept going. I'm not a madman. I'm not a masochist. I hate pain. But I kept on going because this gospel is true. It corresponds to reality. God gave me a boldness that comes from him. And in the face of that opposition, I preach that gospel to you because I know it matters for your eternal safety. No one can do that apart from the work of God. How else can a murderer of God's people turn to be one who gives his life with boldness to preach this gospel, a gospel that caused him such pain? Well, what about us? What should I do in those moments that I catch myself daydreaming and thinking about the idols that I've left behind that look so tempting? All those times I find the prospect of another day getting up, speaking for Jesus, standing for Jesus, saying no to self for Jesus, just too hard. What do I do when I'm tempted by the gospel light? Well, yes, on the one hand, I return to the truths of the gospel. I remind myself of what I find in Scripture, and I preach it to myself. Yes, it's true. But also, Paul would have us turn our attention to him and the evidence of his life and the way it turned him upside down. For the way that the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, by the word of the Lord Jesus, caused him and others to turn from idols to serve the true and living God, to follow in the pattern of the Lord Jesus, the one who in Hebrews 12:2 is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul would have us look to his life, to the lives of others, the disciples in the scriptures, to the lives of those in history who have turned from idols to serve the living God, and even to our own experience today, I think. It's right to look at the lives of those who have spoken the gospel to us. It's right to look at the lives of those who continue to speak with boldness to us this gospel, despite the pain and suffering they experience for doing it. Turning our minds to that friend who first shared Jesus with us, that leader, that parent. I think of my own experience of those who shared the gospel with me at first, those who nourished me like a parent when I was so vulnerable in the faith, those who gave up their own security and reputation and bank balance to serve me by preaching this gospel. And people around me in this congregation today, now, in the offices, in their families, in day-to-day conversation, speaking this gospel with boldness. Speaking this gospel with boldness despite the pain that it brings them. And that assures me of the reality of this word. You cannot explain it apart from the extraordinary work of God in people's lives. Paul wants the Thessalonians to know his God-generated costly concern that he lays out here in these verses for two reasons. The first that we've seen, because it confirms the power, the authenticity, and the reality of this gospel. Secondly, though, he wants them to understand this God-generated costly concern because it is this gospel and this behavior that preserves God's people. God's generated costly concern that preserves God's people. if you're taking notes. In verse 7, Paul shows us the kind of love he wants the Thessalonians to imitate with each other. And he does that because that is the kind of love that is going to preserve them for that great day, so that they would be safe on that day. I wonder if you would look with me to verse 7, which is the key verse, I think, of this mini section, verses 6 to 12. Paul says, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also ourselves, because you had become very dear to us." I hope you'll excuse me a gratuitous and only very tenuously related analogy to the current president of the United States, but I did want to prove that I've been reading the news. And I'm sure you'll agree that the world is deeply divided on the goodness or the otherwise of his election. But I think there is one group of people in this world who are very pleased with the election of Trump, and that is all those out-of-work actors who have now found a great industry, a burgeoning industry of imitation. It began with Alec Baldwin, and now there are not enough actors in the world to fill the seats needed for this task. Imitation, usually thought of as a morally negative thing, a way of mocking people. But for Paul, you can see where I'm going, it's actually not just positive, but essential. The essential activity of a congregation of God's people, of this congregation of God's people, if they are to be those who are going to be safe on that final day. Paul presents the pattern here in these verses that he wants them to follow. In chapter 4, he goes on to explain that this pattern is the one that he wants them to go on more and more living out. He's already commended the Thessalonians' imitation of him and of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 6. And what we see here is Paul laying out a model that he's going to draw on later in this letter to remind the Thessalonians that they are to do for each other what he has first done for them. And not only that, to do it more and more, because that is the way that they will get ready for the final day. It's the means by which God is going to preserve his people. As we look at verses 6 to 12 and Paul's example here, and as you read it, I don't know about you, but on the one hand, I'm deeply moved. Paul's love for the other Christians, that love of a mother in verse 7 for her little babies, and Paul's example and encouragement in verse 11 as a father for his own children, it's very moving. I'm sure you'll agree. But at the same time, I confess I'm deeply challenged. Naturally, I'm completely unwilling to endure that kind of cost, the cost of a mother, the cost of a father. Naturally, I'm not only unwilling, but I'm unable to have that kind of concern. By ourselves, it is an impossibility. But I think Paul gives us the key that unlocks it as a possibility in the verses that surround verses 6 to 12. He shows us the engine room that enables him to have this kind of love for each other. You see it there at the end of verse 5. Paul says, "God is witness." And again, actually within the verses, verse 10, "You are witnesses and God also." Then again in verse 13, over the page, as he prays, "We also thank God." Paul is able to avoid seeking the glory that comes from people because he is seeking the glory that comes from God. Paul sees his life as one that is on the stage, but his audience is different from the audience of everyone else around. He's a man who performs for the audience of one, the person who alone matters, the one true and living God, the one who is watching, the one with whom we will spend our eternity, the one whose opinion, in the end, is the only one that lasts and the only one that matters. And failure to perform for this audience of one, in the end, is an idolatry. The desire to please created things, whether people or ourselves, instead of the Creator, wanting that temporary glory that comes from the praise of men even while we go through the motions of things that look godly on the outside, all of that is idolatry in the end. And that, of course, is a massive challenge for anyone who wants to engage in Christian service. You ask yourself the question, why am I volunteering for the welcome team? Why am I wanting to lead RML? Why do I want to invite that person to the talk? Why am I reading the Bible with that person one-to-one? Why am I in full-time ministry? If it's for the praise of men, then it is idolatry. Now, our motives are always mixed. We're sinful people. We go on serving, but we go on battling too, I think, with our motives and praying that God would change us to be like Jesus, to serve him in order to please him and not anyone else. And it's then, I think, when, like Paul, we begin to perform for the audience of one, living deliberately, consciously in God's presence, and because of verse 12, and because of the fact that I'm only briefly here and soon to be called to his kingdom and glory, it's only then, Paul seems to be saying, that we're able to live this authentic, affliction-enduring gospel that shows itself in costly concern for others. This God-generated, costly concern for Paul is possible only because it's a God-conscious, costly concern. I want to take just the last few minutes now for us to look briefly at the evidence of Paul's love as he lays it out for us in these two examples of being like a mother and being like a father in verses 6 to 12. But can I at this point suggest that we don't leave it there and that we take these verses home with us, whether tonight or tomorrow morning or during this week, and look through them verse by verse, line by line, and think about them for ourselves. Ask ourselves the question, what would it mean for me to have this kind of God-generated, costly concern for others? For the people in this congregation, for my brothers and sisters in RML, for those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus and are facing his wrath. And if I find it too hard to imagine, can I encourage us to think again of that audience of one? The prospect of meeting one day at the end of my days or when Jesus returns, the one who's going to commend me for what I've done. So I wonder, as we look at these verses, verses 6 to 12, I'm going to give us a chance to have a think about how they might apply to us, what they might look like. But again, it's going to be different for each one of us. So can I encourage you to take it away and think through it for yourselves? But here we have it. Verse 7, to have this kind of God-generated, costly concern would feel like being a mother to vulnerable new people in the faith, one that sees them as they really are, desperate, needy, needing the nourishment of the Lord God's word to keep them safe. To have Paul's costly concern would be in verse 8, to see those at work, people who don't know the Lord Jesus, not just as a scalp for our evangelistic trophy cabinet, but instead as people who are in eternal danger, desperately, desperately needing God's salvation. To have that costly concern, verse 8, would be to have those in my RML group as more than just a box to tick, but to have a deep and genuine concern for them, to really care where they are with the Lord, to really fear for their safety, because the dangers that we face are just so great. To have this costly concern would be not only to share the gospel with people, but to share my flat, my night off, my holidays. To have this costly concern would, verse 9, be to work hard in my job, to plan and to pray and to think about the money God has given me, to save it, to be careful with how I spend it, all because I can use it for others. So I can use it to host a meal, to shout drinks, to buy that book and give it to somebody. It could look like changing my holiday plans so I can invest more deeply in gospel work. Or it might be changing my job so that I can invest more time in sharing this word. Or it might just be getting to bed on time so that I can get up early and prepare so that I can teach people the Bible in the best possible and most effective way. Paul's costly concern would, in verse 10, be to think again about what I watch, what I look at on the internet, where I go and how I speak, not just because it affects me, but because others are watching, because they're learning, because they're seeing my example and how I live. This God-generated costly concern would be, verse 11, like being a caring father, loving his children, wanting the very best for them, which isn't, after all, being healthy, wealthy, and wise, but that they would be holy, blameless, ready for that great day. That costly concern of Paul's would be, verse 12, urging them, challenging them, spurring them on, being willing to say to people the hard thing that risks my reputation and risks our relationship because I care more for their eternal future than I do for my own glory. And finally, Paul's costly concern looks like doing it all in the light of that great reality, the reality that I am here only for a brief time and that I perform on the stage of this life for the audience of one, the person who alone matters and whose opinion actually lasts. Because soon I'm going home to be with my Father in his eternal kingdom and for his glory. Two reasons why Paul shows this great godly concern for his Thessalonian children in the faith. First, because it confirms the gospel, an impossibility to have this kind of life unless he's been gripped by God and changed by him, preaching boldly in the face of such affliction. But also, secondly, because this God-generated costly concern preserves God's people. This is God's means, his chosen means, by which we will, together, be there on that last day as we give ourselves in costly service for each other. As I close, I wanted to read this verse that I came across from C.T. Studd. He was a great cricketer, which was good, but also a great Christian. And his little poem, I think, gets the tone of what Paul is speaking about here and the eternal realities about which that will impact the way we spend our lives now. This is what Studd says as we close. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this extraordinary truth that you have called us from idols to serve you, the true and living God. We thank you that you are the one who calls us to your kingdom and glory. And we pray, dear Father, for these short years that you have given us here on this earth, you would give us the Spirit of the Lord Jesus and cause us to pour ourselves out in costly concern for those around us, for those who are lost and do not know you, for those who are vulnerable and need your word and your care. We pray very much, Father, that you would make us a congregation that lives life like this, that we might do it to your praise and glory. For we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.